chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Paul has issued warnings about false teachers trying to lead the Colossians away from their trust in Christ. These false teachers are trying to undermine the very integrity of Scripture by introducing spiritual elitism, telling them that there are only certain people who can discern the most deep truths and the most powerful things from God, and that they must rely on these people. And you're telling them that if they don't follow a set of regulations and rules, that they're not going to be the kind of Christians that will honor God. They're telling them all kinds of things like this that undermine the very integrity of the faith that we have been called to through Jesus Christ and our dependence on Him. And so Paul is addressing this, and he is writing directly to that. But these verses are very interesting in the fight against falsehood. They direct the believer away from the false teaching by reminding us of the foundation of faith that we have in Christ. They remind us of the necessity of growth in understanding as well as practice. We need not only what fills our heads, but also what is expressed through our lives. So the more we grow in our relationship with Jesus, the more experience that we have in the transformation of our minds and behavior that equips us to deal with any threat to true faith. Spiritual growth is sequential. It means that it happens as one piece is fitted to the next, beginning with salvation, continuing in sanctification, ending through glorification. Each phase is dependent on trust in the effective work of redemption through faith, thus creating for all of us a growing identity in Christ. So let me share with you part one of a growing identity in Christ. In verse 6, the very first part, remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. He says to us, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. The very phrase that is structured for us there reminds us of the receiving of Christ, the saving work of Christ, that moment or that event or that process through which God led us that brought us to life-changing faith in Jesus Christ. What is it that we remember about it? You should remember something about how you received Christ. The conviction of sin, the confession of sin and lordship of Christ, a commitment of life to live for Him and to follow Him in all your ways. You should remember what you received from Christ, the forgiveness of those sins, the righteousness of Christ imputed over you, victory over death as we identify with Him through baptism, adoption into the family of God, and a purpose for living to His glory. You should remember why you received Christ. Because when that conviction came upon you and you confessed your sin and His lordship, you also recognized that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You remember why you placed your faith in Him, because He is the only true God. He is the only one that can save. And everything inside of you as He was drawing you to Himself was affirming to you that Jesus truly is the answer to this dilemma of your sin and your need for life. Remember, your salvation as you received Him. There's another element to this first phrase that is very important that we shouldn't quickly overlook, and that is that we received Him. He gave to us. If you read through Scripture and do so with maybe a focused attention on one aspect or element of the nature of God or the work of God, and you were to choose as that element to focus your attention throughout your reading of Scripture on what God does, not on what man does or how man responds, but on what God does, you would find that over and over and over on the pages of Scripture is the recounting of the work of God intervening in the brokenness of man. So that it starts off with, in the beginning, God created. And it just continues from there. It is a repetition of the relationship that we have with God because of God. The initiative of God, the work of God, the calling of God, the saving of God, the sacrifice of God. Over and over, everything that we experience reminds us that we are people with hope, brought into the family of faith, not by our own devices, but by His grace alone, as you received Him, as you received Him, in humility and in glory. We must remember. Remember your salvation. But remember also what He says in the latter part of that first verse. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, one of the things that helps us in our obedience is the acknowledgement of authority. And I want you to note something here in this verse, in this phrase that we've already covered, Christ Jesus the Lord. You say, well, we see that all the time. Actually, you don't. The definite article rarely appears with Lord. Normally, it's Christ Jesus, and then it is either Lord Christ Jesus as a descriptive term, but it's never the Lord. Not never, but not very often. So it's an unusual construction. The definite article is reminding us that He is the Lord, not a Lord. And it's real important that we make that distinction, because if He's a Lord among many, or if His authority is in any wise diminished by our understanding, then it opens the doorway for us to assert our own authority over His. And it makes God subject to us, so that now we make the decisions. We decide on what is ethical, and we decide on what is moral, and we decide on what is spiritual. And we decide about this, that, and the other thing, rather than recognizing that we are people under authority of the Lord. And so the definite article kind of sets up that second phrase and reminds us that Christ Jesus, we have received salvation from Him because He is the Lord. He's the only Lord. And as a result of that, He says, now walk in Him, and He uses an imperative statement. And so the imperative nature of the way He says walk or live, if you want to use that word, because both are appropriate to the translation, is a statement to us to get doing it. It's more than just instruction. It is command. And it carries with it an intensive tone that is designed to get our attention, but also to direct our path. So He says that we must, secondly, obediently pursue transformation. Remember our salvation. Obediently pursue transformation. How do we do that? We do that in a number of ways, and we see them laid out before us. The first of them is through this command to walk in Him. The imperative statement is designed to get the attention of believers and to give us the marching orders, if you will, for the way we are to live. It means to live a life that is consistent with the belief that we hold dear. So you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. You've placed your faith in Him. You've surrendered and committed your life to Him. Now He says, act like it. What happens when we don't? When we disconnect behavior from belief, then belief loses its authority. It's meaningless. You say to a person, well, I'm a Christian, and if you'll trust Jesus, this will make a difference in your life. And that person says, really, you're a Christian? I didn't know that. I couldn't tell. You seem just like me in every regard. But now you're telling me that you're not. You're telling me that you're different. How is it that I'm to know that if I don't see that? Now, I realize this is a hypothetical, and nobody probably would ever say such a thing. And yet, in our minds, we oftentimes do not identify as Christians with other people because we already know that our lives are hypocritical before them. We need to remove that barrier, and the best way for us to do it is to acknowledge that it's there in the first place and to be reminded that we've been called not only to salvation through faith and trust in Him, but also through a life that is directed by Him. So He says, walk in Him or live in Him. What good is your faith if it doesn't fit in your life? What good is your faith if it's not going to work beyond the walls of this building? What good is a faith that isn't going to be able to sustain you in the difficulties and hardships of life's realities? What good is a faith if it offers no hope? What good is a faith if it doesn't heal the heart? What good is a faith if it cannot help us to establish our values? Faith must transfer and it must connect with the way we live and the way we behave. And so He commands us, as you've received Him, in humility, with conviction, through confession, so also then, live in Him, walk in Him. What kind of life are we going to live? What sort of walk are we going to have? He says in verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. There are two words that He uses here, or phrases, to describe and to illustrate what He is saying to us. The first of them is rooted. It refers to a plant that is deeply implanted in the soil so that it holds it in place when it grows. Rooted also, though, has to do with nutrition. The soil feeds the plant the nutrients that enable this growth. So Christians must be rooted in Christ for substance, but also for sustenance. It's not just so that we are held in place, but it's also so that we gain what is necessary in order to grow strong. It is kind of the antithesis to what Jesus referred to when He spoke of the seed that is sown on the shallow soil. It springs up, but when the weather comes and the heat comes and the hardship comes, it withers and falls over. It has neither the substance to hold it while it grows, nor the sustenance through a deep rooting to allow it to grow. This is something that kind of comes back on us to a degree. We don't pick this stuff up just by virtue of happenstance. We must be intentional. So discipleship is why, this is why Jesus said, make disciples. So how do we do that? We do that through teaching and preaching of the Word of God. We do it through encouragement of individual spiritual growth. We do it through practical application of ministry and mission and outreach and evangelism. We do it through all kinds of compassion ministries and care ministries. We do it through established values that are consistent with biblical truth. And then living those values and standing for them even when it is unpopular or when it is contrary to a culture around us. All of these things are a part of what it means to be rooted. It means to be growing, alive. It means to give evidence of life that is going to produce fruit if you carry the metaphor one step further. But He also says not only rooted, but built up. The metaphor changes. Now He's speaking of a foundation upon which life is to be constructed, built up. The foundation establishes a pattern that provides not only a sure footing, but the first level of what everything else is going to look like as it rises above. And so it is assuming the building of a building or a house. And it is describing for us the essential nature of the foundation. Jesus again addresses this very issue when He says that the house that is built on the sand is akin to the one who hears the Word of God but doesn't do it. His house then is unable to stand when the storms of life blow and beat against it, and it collapses, and great is the fall of it, He says. But he says the one who hears the word of God and puts it into practice in his life is like the one who builds his house on the rock, so that when the storms of life come against it, they blow and they beat and they pound, and yet it stands firm because it is built on the sure foundation of God's truth. We cannot build high if we are unwilling to dig deep. That is an engineering rule that cannot be overcome, that has a spiritual implication. Foundations are always going to be essential in order to support the building on top. He says, then go on and be built up in Him. That means that as we grow, we are doing so on the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ, our understanding and connection to Him through the work of the Spirit and through the truth of the Word of God. But those things are all connected to us in a way that allows us to not only understand them with our minds and to experience them with our hearts, but to apply them with the way in which we live. And so He tells us, built up, rooted. And then he says also, established in the faith. Established in the faith gives attention to the body of belief, the faith. So he's describing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so he says, be established in the faith. Gives attention to the body of belief, commonly referred to in the Bible as the faith. It is the educational and practical aspect of discipleship. We learn from the Bible who Jesus is, what He has done, how He instructs us to live. We put the principles into action and are further transformed as the life of Jesus becomes the life of the believer. The result then demonstrates Christ in the world through that believer, so that others now are brought to Him as a result of Christ emanating from the life of those who follow Him. This is what it means to be established in the faith. It doesn't necessarily mean to simply be intellectually adept at doctrine or theology, although I'm not sure that we can ignore the importance of that mental part of this either. This is why we are transformed in the mind, Paul says. So he's talking about having an understanding of the faith that is more than just intellectual, but is also practical because we have applied it, we've used it, we've allowed it to transform us, and we experience it in a growing way. So that what you know theologically, what you know spiritually, is going to take on faceted understanding. So as you grow, you see new and unique facets of the same truth in different settings, circumstances, and in your own life, to be established in the faith. He's also referring, though, with the word established as not just established as in making a start, although that certainly is a part of it. Everybody has to begin somewhere. He's referring to it after we've been in it for a while, so that we are anchored here. It goes right along with what we've already seen and rooted and built up. He's referring to a solid foundation of understanding and truth that isn't easily shaken by circumstances or by falsehood. And those are the two things that threaten us the most: circumstances and false teaching. So that when we are not established, when we are not anchored, when we do not have a good grasp of the faith that he is speaking of from a doctrinal and a theological, biblical point of view, then what happens to us is that we are easily shaken, we are easily misled or led astray. So he's calling upon us to be established in the faith in a way that gives attention to a growing understanding and a practical application. So how important is biblical teaching? How important is your own personal devotion life? How important is truth in all of this? One of the things that I said yesterday at the funeral service for Austin is that when we come to situations like this, and there are so many other that are far less intense, but no less significant, When we come to these situations, many times as we struggle in the circumstances of life, or we struggle to find our way through the false things that would lead us astray in this life, the reason is because we believe lies. So the world tells us lies all the time. It tells us the lie that the key to happiness is wealth and health. And if you have those things, then you'll be happy. And we already know, intuitively as believers, we know that's not true. Some of the most unhappy people in the world have more than they know what to do with. Some of the most unhappy people in the world are as strong as an ox and healthy, it seems, for a long time to come. Happiness doesn't come from material possessions. It doesn't even come from the absence of physical difficulty. That's a lie. We're told that if we have good relationships with other human beings, a marriage, a family, friendships, good working relationships, that we'll be happy. And yet if our happiness relies on the relationships that we have with other people, then we're always living in fear that those people are going to do something that will disrupt that. And we either become the kind of people that run around making sure that we don't upset anyone because we don't want to disable the relationship, or we run around enabling and dealing with the ones trying to control them and make them into something that makes us feel good. What you're doing when you do that is you're using people. You're not experiencing them. And you're not happy. You're probably stressed and anxious all the time, regardless of which side of that dysfunctional fence you're on. We all do it to some degree, but some to a greater than lesser degree. It's a lie. Happiness doesn't come from you managing everybody in your life and make them look like what you think they should. And it doesn't come from you making everybody in your life happy, because you never will. And you shouldn't even try. Happiness is not going to be found in that. And here's the last lie that I'll talk about. List isn't exhaustive, by the way. Happiness doesn't come from being happy. It's a lie. How long does the last shot of sugar you had last? Not very long. And so what do? You need another one. And how many pieces of candy do you have to eat before now it doesn't feel good anymore? And you feel a little sick. 75, is that what your number is? Not everybody quite that high. You see what I'm saying? Happiness, being happy, doesn't necessarily really calculate into a biblical understanding. And the idea that you're supposed to be, or that you need to be, or even that you want to be, by the standard of the world, based off of some momentary experience that is going to pass in the next moment, that's a lie. And it sets up a trap for us in which we're always pursuing the next moment of satisfaction. Paul said that I've learned in whatsoever state I am in, therein to be content. Contentment is really the best biblical definition of happiness. And it has little to do with your emotional responses. And it has everything to do with what you're actually trusting in. So that when he teaches us that we need to be established in the faith, he is helping us to understand that truth is going to overcome lies. And is going to give us the understanding that we need to discover the fulfillment, the contentment for which we have been made. So whether we are in good circumstances or bad, we can be content. What I said to them yesterday is that when we make decisions based on lies, the results are false. That's why God's word is truth. That's why Jesus is truth. And that's why truth is so vitally important, not only to all that we are doing and becoming, but so vitally important to the purpose for which the church exists. Finally, he says that if we are going to obediently pursue transformation, we must abound in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Think about it. He's trying to help them to avoid false teaching. He's connecting them deeply to Jesus Christ. He's helping us to understand how we are to grow in Him so that that connection not only holds up, but continues to get stronger. And it insulates us from this false teaching. It insulates us from these issues that otherwise would distract or divide, creating chaos and confusion. And so he's helping us to be anchored in the truth of God. And so which people are going to be the most susceptible to the lies and to the false teaching, and which ones are going to be best equipped to stand against them? If that person is always feeling like they're not getting what they deserve, if they're always complaining that someone's not doing what they're supposed to make them happy or feel good, or if the church isn't this, or if these people I'm connected to aren't that, and it's just a constant barrage of complaining so that the only time these people are happy is when they're unhappy, are they going to be most susceptible to the false teachers? Well, sure they are. False teacher comes along and says, you know, I know how you feel about those folks. And you have every right to be mad. I know how you feel about that teaching. You have every right to feel offended. I know how you feel about God and the relationship that you've been taught you're supposed to have with Him and how it's not working out the way you wanted it to. You have every right to expect better than that. Let me tell you of a different way. That's not in the Bible. And those narrow-minded people you've been listening to before, they're not going to tell you this. And now the hook is in. On the other hand, when we are grateful, when we are abounding in thanksgiving, when every moment is a reminder of the blessing of God and an awareness of the grace of God, when we are growing in this relationship so that we not only have the sufficient thanksgiving that is essential for any given moment, but we are overflowing with it. That's what he means by abounding in thanksgiving. We just can't get over what God has done, and we can't say thank you enough so that our lives become a reflection as well as an expression of gratitude. Then someone comes along and let me show you a different way that's better than this one. How can it be better? It can't. And again, some of this is on us. This isn't something that's just going to happen. It's going to require intentionality. It's going to require a commitment of faith to the faith and to walk in Him and to practice, to remain rooted and built up and established so that as we grow in that experience, we discover what this abounding thanksgiving is like. So he says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The Bible is helping us to understand that our greatest identity is not found in the connection to the things of this world, whatever those things might be, but it is found as we are rooted and built up in our relationship with Him, established, unshakable. Our identity with Christ is not just words that we speak. It's not just a reminder and reflection of our baptism. It's not just something that gives us an identity so that we can call ourselves Christian. It's much more than that. It's not what we do. It's not where we go. It is who we are. Who are you tonight? Who are you in your relationship with Christ? Do you have a growing identity so that Christ is becoming more real with each passing day. Christ is becoming more real and more profound and pronounced in your experience. Or have you set everything on cruise control and you're just following the routine? If you are doing the same thing over and over and things don't seem to be changing or getting better, isn't that in itself the definition of insanity? I believe that what he's called us to is to recognize that whatever we were yesterday, through Christ, we're going to be more tomorrow. Whatever we've experienced, we have only begun to plumb the depths of truth. We can always learn. I shared this with the Wednesday night crowd. I'll share it with you. You kind of feel like my Wednesday night crowd. And it's dark outside, but it changes things. And I'll quit. Monday, I went to a conference, a meeting. It's a quarterly meeting for a group of church planners. Justin was invited to come, and I tagged along with him. I was his plus one, I guess. And it was held down in the city, and it was all very cool, and everybody was young, and they had great beards, all of them. Some of the best beards I've ever seen. It was impressive. I was jealous, actually. I can't do that, and these guys, they just, it's like overnight, they got it, you know? And so the worship was powerful, and the message, the keynote speaker was talking about culture, faith, and sexuality. And he focused attention on how the church can cope and minister to the LGBTQ, and I think there's some other letters, that's all I can remember, group. And we were in an old church building that had been rehabbed, and a church had been planted there, probably not a quarter mile from Tower Grove Park. And so this is their community. This is who they're ministering to. These are the people that they're reaching out to. And so this was going to be very helpful information, but I had a very direct interest as well. The speaker was very good. He challenged us in ways that were profound. And after he'd given kind of some biblical standards for the direction that he wanted to take, he then said, here's some practical things. He said, first of all, if you're going to relate to anyone who's an unbeliever or anyone who's struggling with some type of sin, sexual or otherwise, he said, remember to approach that moment with humility. They don't need your pride. And he said, before you walk into a situation where you're going to address the issue of another, remember how many issues God's been addressing in you. Now, I think that all of us will readily confess, if we are honest, that we are prideful people. And I needed to hear that. He said, number two, he said, nobody enters into a homosexual relationship solely for the purpose of making you mad. It's like he hit me with a brick. And I sat there just frozen in my seat because I didn't want to look around, although I felt like everybody with a beard was looking at me. They weren't. But it felt like that. I just expected them to kind of turn around. He's talking about you, old guy. Justin sitting next to me, and we've had numerous conversations about this very subject. And so out of the peripheral vision, I look over at him to see if he's looking at me, because if he is, I'm going to knock him out. And he just was stock still, just focused dead ahead. I mean, he didn't move, didn't flinch. I inhaled and exhaled, and then the moment passed, and we moved on to point number three, and yet I couldn't stop thinking about that. I got home that evening. I dropped Justin off at the house, but he was picking up Major. Kathy had kept him, and then he went home, and I came back to work. And so when I got home that evening, I told Kathy about the experience. And I said, I glanced at, out of my peripheral vision just to see if he was looking at me. She said, yeah, he told me that he was just too afraid to look at you, but he said he really wanted to. He didn't have to look at me. I felt it. Here's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that when we reach the point that we cannot learn, we might as well quit. I don't want to get to that point. As much as it pains me sometimes to challenge where I am or to move beyond what I already know or to do something that's going to move me beyond the moment of my comfort, I am absolutely convinced that if we are to continue in obedience to Christ, we must be actively growing in Him. And as we do so, our identity with Him gets stronger. And that's what we need most. That's what the world needs from us most. So this week, let's pray for each other as we practice our faith and as we experience a growing identity.